And amen.
Well, after weeks and weeks or months or something, we're going to bring this series on Revelation to a close today. So I've preached through Revelation a couple of times in the 38 years of being the pastor, and just in my thinking of it, this has been, I think, the most, to me personally, the study that I've done the most enlightening and informative to me. And so I'm grateful to have that chance to do it, and grateful for the opportunity to do this with Sarah, and her insight into the scripture is always a blessing to me, and she's smarter than I am, I think it is. You're going to be Dr. Taylor here. But thank you for bringing us good words and all this. I said, I think we need to write this up, and this pastoral, yeah, thank you. I know you're a little tied up with writing something right now. Excuse me. But yeah, I'll get on that here in a few weeks. So things are piling up, I got to tell you, for what I'm going to be doing. Come the middle of May, it's like, oh yeah, and I'm saying that about everything. Oh, just give me a few weeks after I retire, I'll have a lot of time to get that done. So I'm already backing up from that. I'm not going to get to that, okay? Paul is already saying, like, oh yeah, that's what you're going to do then. Like, well, no, I wasn't going to do that. Don't try to teach me how to do laundry or anything like that. Okay, so she said the other day, it'll be like, because she's going to keep working for a while, and she said, it'll be like it was when we were first married. You were going to school, I was working to put you through, and I'll expect to come home, and you'll have dinner cooked and whatever. No, I'm going to be busy. I got a lot of stuff planned. So anyway. So turn to Revelation 22. I want to just share some final words. Isn't that what I called that? Yeah, Revelation, final words, yeah. So look at the beginning of 22. This is kind of almost like six verses here of a summary. It's like, let me just give you a quick glimpse, John says. If you don't have time to read the whole book, just let me give you a little quick glimpse of what heaven's going to be, and then he's going to have some more to say. So he says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. I know some of you were at Five West Outpost last night when the peacemaker sang, and at the end I said, let me just share something. So you're going to hear this again for just a minute. But talk about a glorious promise, a life beyond imagination. Think about what John just says to us about this future home. Imagine the water of life flowing from the throne of God. Fresh water, good water, is essential to life. We've given money to dig wells in different places, different continents. Rick and Sheila are here this morning. Rick, I know Doorways has sponsored lots of wells. Good water is essential to life, but this is more than just good water. This is the water of life. This is the water that gives and sustains life. It comes from the very throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, and it gives life to us, and it nourishes the tree of life. And think of that. He says the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And stop and think for a minute of the nations that are at odds right now. And there are people groups and nations that have always been at odds with each other. There's always been war. There's always been something going on. So right now we've got this horrible war between Russia and the Ukraine, and we've got tension between North Korea and just about everybody else, but particularly the U.S. and South Korea and China. We've got tension between Israel and its neighbors always, and now there's tension between Israelis and Israelis over some of the policies of Netanyahu. We've got Iran and they're pretty much, yeah, tension with everybody else, and especially with the USA and China and the USA. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And think of the animosity, think of the centuries of strife between nations and tribes and people, and then try to imagine a world where all the nations are healed, where what brought the brokenness or the anger and the animosity, all of that has been removed. Conflict is forever ended. There's no more war. There's no more strife. There's no more bombs. There's no more IEDs to explode. There's no more wounded warriors. The nations will be healed. And John says there's no longer any curse. In Genesis 3, the earth, the ground itself was cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin, and pain and struggle came as a result of sin. But in heaven, there's no longer any curse, no more sin, no more sickness, no more poverty, no more heartache, no more death, no more despair. And the throne of God and the Lamb are in the city. God's not ruling at a distance. He's not a landowner somewhere else that, as Jesus told the parable, that sends a messenger to check on things or sends a servant to collect the taxes or whatever. God's throne is in the middle of the city. He and the Lamb are there, not uninvolved, not ruling from a distance, but present among us. His throne, his authority, his rule is there, and we will serve him. And we talked about this last week, but we'll see his face, and his name will be written on our foreheads. We will belong to him, and he will be our God. And he says there's no more night, and many of us have experienced those long nights. You're laying in a hospital room or just laying in your bedroom at home, and you can't sleep, and you're tossing and turning, and you're thinking about all the problems and what are you going to do and how are we going to deal with this. I don't know why post-surgical pain seems worse at night, but it does. I don't know if there's a medical reason, if there's doctors here that can explain that. I can remember the last surgery I had, I guess, was to repair my Achilles. And, you know, I'd make it through the day sitting in a recliner with your leg propped up, and everything was good, you know, not too bad. And I'd go to bed and lay down, and I mean, 15 minutes later, I'm thinking, I got to get up. I can't stand this. It's hurting so bad. What's the difference between sitting in a recliner and laying in bed? It's what is it about the night? It's like you'd fall asleep, and 4 minutes later, you wake up and look at the clock and think, 4 minutes? I've only been asleep 4 minutes. I thought it was hours. Will this night never end? And John says, there'll be no more night. There'll be no more nights like that. Loneliness can be more pronounced at night. Everything seems less certain at night, but there'll be no more night. For the Lord himself will be the light that shines into every shadow and into all the darkness. And so, and then he says, and the people of God, he's going to give us light, and we, along with the Father and the Lamb, we're going to reign forever and forever. In other words, this is not just a temporary thing. This isn't a vacation. It's not a sabbatical. It's from then on. It's forever that we're going to be in his presence. So John says, so I just want to remind you, it's a pretty good deal. All right, the retirement plan's pretty good. This is going to be wonderful. So it seems that the vision itself then has now come to an end. So the angel says, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And so it's like, well, that wraps it up then. I guess we're all done, right? We get this final glimpse into the New Jerusalem. And then John is back to earth and back to the present reality. The reality of being on Patmos and being alone there. And then suddenly, once again, he hears a voice speak to him. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. John doesn't tell us who spoke, but we know it to be Jesus. Behold, I'm coming soon. We hear the voice again in verse 12. And this time we're given some additional information. Behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he's done. A little motivation there that we're going to repent and follow Jesus and stay obedient. And then he adds, I, the one speaking, am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It harkens back to the first chapter of Revelation when John sees the vision and sees the Lord standing behind him, and he tells him who he is. And then finally, the voice clearly just says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So we get all these Old Testament references as to who he is. And Jesus tells John, and then all of us who are reading or listening, to keep the words of the prophecy in this book. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Exactly what does that mean? How do you keep the words of the prophecy? You know, like, well, I'm going to keep an eye out for that Antichrist, and I won't let him, you know, I'm not trusting anybody putting a tattoo on my forehead or my right hand or whatever. So what does that mean to obey the words of this? You know, are there commandments in Revelation we're supposed to obey? I think we could say, yeah, there probably are, but not like Ten Commandments, or not like here's what Jesus told us to do. And I think what Jesus is telling us is to listen to and to lay hold of the spiritual worldview that's portrayed for us in Revelation. In other words, when he says, here's what you need to do, you need to keep the words of the prophecy, I think he's saying you need to embrace the values and the purposes of God and his kingdom, and to then be aware of the values and the agenda of empire and of the enemy. So yeah, we're gonna keep the words of this prophecy. We're gonna hold that in our heart, and so we're gonna keep embracing this heavenly perspective of life. We're gonna embrace the values of the kingdom, and we're gonna guard against and have a watchful eye about the pressure of the agenda of the world's empire. Craig Kester writes, "True prophecy moves people to serve the true God." And so if we're going to hold on to the words of this prophecy, or any prophecy, it better move us towards the true God. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Makes sense? Keeping the words of the prophecy of Revelation, we're going to do that by serving God, by seeing life from heaven's perspective, by obeying him. And blessing comes, and notice this, blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy. Blessed comes from remaining true to Jesus, as Revelation shows us, even to the point of martyrdom and laying down his life. Blessed are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, but blessed are those who gave their life, the martyrs in Revelation. And so listen to this, the blessing of Revelation is not figuring out who the Antichrist is or what 666 means. That's not where the blessing comes from. So people have kind of said, well, there's a blessing that comes with reading this book and understanding it, so we got to figure out who all these people are and who all the players are. That's not the blessing. Verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates. The blessing of Revelation is to be motivated to give your heart to Jesus and follow him. The blessing's not about trying to break the code. All right. The blessing is having heaven's perspective and living for Jesus and serving him and keeping your eyes on the Lamb all the way through. So that's where the blessing comes from. It comes as we remain faithful to Jesus and we keep our robes clean by his righteousness and grace. So let me share some final words then that I hear this morning in this last chapter of Revelation. So first of all, don't get distracted. Stay focused on Jesus. We made this point repeatedly. I like how big, you can't see the screen back there. I like how big the words are back there when I'm looking at that screen. Like, man, don't get distracted, but stay focused on Jesus. See, it looks bigger than that up there. Shouting, don't get distracted. Well, that's the truth. And we've made this point repeatedly during this sermon series. Look for the Lamb. Sarah said it. If you get confused in all the symbolism of Revelation, look for the Lamb. Figure out where Jesus is. Look to the Lamb. Keep looking to Jesus. Stay focused on Jesus. And it's so easy to become distracted by all the other stuff. So look at verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And look what he says. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Now, do you hear that? After seeing and hearing all this stuff about Revelation, he falls down at the feet of an angel to worship an angel. And the angel said to me, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all of you who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And here's the deal, folks. John gets distracted by all the images and all the voices and all the symbols and everything, and everything that he's heard and everything he's seen. I mean, that's what he says. And when I had heard them and when I had seen them, why, I immediately just went right off the rails to do something that I wasn't supposed to be doing. What's the deal with that? It's not the first time that John is warned about trying to worship an angel. It happened in Revelation 19. And what happens is we get all caught up in all the other stuff with all the numbers and the signs and the wonders and miracles and trying to figure it all out. We get distracted by celebrity ministers and ministries and worship leaders. And who would have thought 60 years ago if we'd said, you'll pay $45 to go listen to people sing about Jesus, you know, and worship concerts or whatever. Like, I don't understand that. But anyway, hallelujah. I mean, I'm all about worshiping Jesus. Well, never mind. There's no point in me. Well, you know, I only got 6 more Sundays, so I guess I can say just about anything I want, right? So giddy up. Anyway, well, I'll move on. But here's the thing. We take our eyes off of Jesus and put it on all the stuff. And then we've lost it. I'm going to quote several times here in the next 10 minutes from Eugene Peterson's book about reverse thunder. It's really an interesting look at Revelation. But he wrote this. He said, "It is easier to indulge in ecstasies than to engage in obedience. It's easier to pursue a fascination with the supernatural than to enter into the service of God. And because it's easier, it happens more often. Revealing angels have always proved more popular than the revealed God." We've always run for the miracles, haven't we? We've always kind of run for the signs and wonders. If we said, we're going to have a prayer meeting, and we're going to pray, and we're going to read the epistles of John, and we're just going to stay in the Lord's presence, there'd be 25 of you that would come out. And if we said, we got a guy here who died and went to heaven, and then an angel showed up in his study and talked to him for an hour and a half, the place would be packed, because we love ourselves a good angel story, right? I mean, that's just the way the church is, right? Man, give me some angels. Give me a kid that died and came back. He knows a lot of stuff. He saw a lot of people. I'm not knocking the kid or the movies or whatever about all that. But I'm just saying, we start worshiping the angel instead of Jesus. And we get ourselves in trouble. So read the books, watch the movies and all that stuff. But look, it's what the Bible says and not what everybody else is experiencing. Okay, well, anyway, you'll get another pastor and he won't say all that. It's so easy. It's so easy to get distracted when we read Revelation, isn't it? Because we sensationalize all of it, and we miss the message, and we lose sight of Jesus. So let me share this quote from Peterson's book here. "The way St. John's book of Revelation has been treated by many of his readers is similar to the way he himself treated the revealing angel, but without the promptly heeded angelic rebuke." All right, so we read it and we don't have somebody to go, don't worship that, worship God. So then he said, "It's difficult to worship God instead of his messengers. And so people get interested in everything in this book except God, losing themselves in symbol hunting, intrigue with numbers, speculating with frenzied imaginations on times and seasons, despite Jesus' severe stricture against it. The number of intelligent and devout people prostrate before the angel and deaf to his rebuke is depressing and inexcusable. For nothing is more explicit in this book than that it is about God. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the end of the world, not the identity of the Antichrist, not the timetable of history. The use of the I throughout the text makes this unmistakable. Jesus Christ is Lord, and the God of Jesus Christ speak in the first person to tell us who Jesus is. I'm the Alpha and the Omega in the opening proclamation, or to tell us what he does. Behold, I make all things new in the closing proclamation. Nothing in the book is comprehensible except through faith in Christ, and nothing has meaning apart from his lordship. There is not a line here that is not rigorously theological." Boy, that Peterson said a mouthful, all right? That's the truth. That's the story. That's part of what we've missed in all of our study of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be seeing. That's who we're supposed to be seeing. That's who we're supposed to worship. He's the one who holds our fascination. He ought to be the one that we're searching out the depths of his mercy and riches and grace, not trying to worry about all the other stuff. Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted by Babylon. Don't get distracted by the devil, by the enemy. Don't get distracted by dragons or images or who the Antichrist is or by numbers or angels or heavenly symbols. Just stay focused on Jesus and look for the Lamb. So thank you for the amen there. Then the second thing is to worship God. It's what the angel's instruction to John was just then. Don't worship me, worship God. If we stay focused on Jesus, then our action will be to worship. And worship is a key part of understanding Revelation. It permeates the book. Worship is the language and the action of heaven, but it's to be part of our earthly life as well. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look to heaven and we say, well, you know what they're doing in heaven? They're worshiping. You know, why? How come they're not pacing? The world's in a mess. Because if we look to heaven and we model that, if we worship and stay in the presence of God, then we can kind of figure out everything else. He's going to help us, right? And so worship provides perspective for us. Worship is how we navigate through this life. Our vision gets clouded by all the evil around us and by the circumstances that threaten us. And there are dragons and devils and all the things that we've seen in Revelation. But worship lifts us above the trouble and into an awareness of God's presence and his sovereignty and his rule. And that we see the end of the book, as the old saying says, and we win. And so it changes our perspective. It changes that sense of hopefulness that we can have. God's faithfulness, God's plans, God's presence. We're aware of all that as we worship. Worship centers us. And when we worship, our perspective changes, even if our circumstances don't. Right. I'll say that again. When we worship, our perspective changes, even if our circumstances don't. And the importance and value of worship is one of the first things we learn when we read Revelation. In the very beginning, in the first chapter, John says, I, John, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was sent there as a prisoner. And he says, and on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. John's exiled on this little island, isolated, separated from his churches that he pastored, his family, his friends, alone. He says he was suffering. And John knows what to do and begins to worship God for who he is and to give him thanks for what he's done. In verses 4 through 6, John declares God is the one who is and who was and who is to come, and that Jesus is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And in spite of the circumstances, John knew, well, here I am by myself, but I think I'm going to go ahead and worship and praise God and honor and give glory to God and take communion. He was in the Spirit. And we see that lesson then throughout Revelation. John describes judgment and trouble of all kinds, horrendous things happening on earth. But then suddenly the vision cuts to a heavenly image, and we see angels and elders crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so we look above and we see worship happening, and they're not panicking and they're rejoicing in heaven. And so we kind of grab hold of heaven's perspective on all the chaos here. And then seals are opened and bowls are poured out, and there's famine and persecution and plagues and natural disasters are happening on the earth, and people are martyred for the gospel's sake. But then the vision cuts to heaven again, and he sees a multitude beyond number that are declaring salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we can't overlook this important lesson of Revelation. It's about worshiping God always and regardless. It's about worship. This is how we overcome. This is how we persevere. This is how we triumph over obstacles and enemies. We keep worshiping. We fix our eyes and set our affections on things above. We worship in spite of circumstances. We ascribe to him the glory and honor he's due. We declare, Lord, you're good, even when everything flies in the face of that and we feel like God's done something that just we can't figure out and life's not fair and all this has happened. But Lord, we ascribe to you the glory and honor that you're due, and we understand we have no cause to fear whatever happens here. We worship him and glorify him in sickness and in health, right? For better or for worse, we do. We live in a way that brings honor to him. We make choices that glorify him. We worship and know that he's going to see us through. And then one of the final words, we don't see the word, but we sense it in this last chapter, is urgency. Behold, I'm coming soon. As we pointed out earlier, I remember an old joke about a preacher, and the front row was real close there, and he kept leaning out over the pulpit, kind of pushing and preaching this from Revelation. Behold, I'm coming soon, and behold, I'm coming soon. And finally, at one point in time, he leaned a little too far, and the pulpit fell over, and he spilled out onto the lap of the lady right there. He said, I'm so sorry. And she said, well, I should have known you warned me 4 or 5 times. Behold, I'm coming soon. So, there's an urgency about it. Behold, I'm coming soon. As we pointed out earlier, Jesus repeats this promise / warning about his coming. He's coming soon. It attaches an urgency to the book and to the whole message. In the opening verse of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, and again in 22, verse 6, John is told this message is sent to show God's people the things that must soon take place. Well, we can't say that John meant soon in the sense of in the next couple of months or the next couple of weeks, because obviously it didn't happen, hadn't happened yet. But perhaps we can read soon as establishing relevance to everything that's shown to us in the book. That when he says, so I'm coming soon, this is going to happen soon, these things, that means it applies to us today, now, this generation, this moment in time. Things are happening today, so be alert to it. Be discerning of what God is preparing and doing and saying in every generation and in every season, because it is still true after 2,000 years, I'm coming soon. So this word is relevant to this generation, to this time and season. Peterson says, urgency must not be misunderstood as hurry. It is something more like a quiet attentiveness, alert to Christ coming among us. The urgency is in the attending, being wholly present to the presence of God that Christ presents to us in his coming. Right? You hear that? The urgency is in the attending, being aware in this moment. People say, live in the moment. We need to live in the present. That's part of what he's saying. Thorleif Bowman, in his profound study of time in the Bible, says, present means exactly what the word says, presence. That is, we are at the place where action is taking place. St. John's emphasis is never on the future as such, but on the present that is pregnant with futurity. That statement, the present that is pregnant with futurity, what does that mean? To me, that means that today, that's everything we see that seems pregnant with prophetic message and meaning and purpose, so that everything that happens, somebody says, don't you think that's a sign that the Lord's coming? Absolutely. Absolutely. And if I had been alive in 1941 and somebody said, don't you think bombing Pearl Harbor, this World War, don't you think that's a sign the Lord's coming? I would have said, absolutely. And if you could take me back to the Civil War, I'd have said, that's probably a sign of the Lord's coming. And if you could take me back to the Revolutionary, take me back somewhere, take me back 2,000 years ago, I would have said, yeah, that's a sign, because it's pregnant with futurity, because we're living in this moment. But here's the thing, don't fixate on the future. Don't miss the point for today. Because the urgency we feel and should feel, it ought to motivate us to action in the present. So one more quote from Eugene Peterson. People who are preoccupied with the future never seem to be interested in preparing for the future, which is something that people do by feeding the poor, working for justice, loving their neighbors, developing a virtuous and compassionate life in the name of Jesus. They want to predict the future. Prediction becomes a substitute for action. I don't really care if you've got some kind of a underground thing with a lot of, you know, spam and water and ammunition saved up or whatever. If you do, well, God bless you and enjoy the spam or whatever. But here's the deal. If we believe this, our preoccupation with the future ought to be an urgency tied to it, that we need to get out then and tell everybody we can about Jesus, right? That's what we need to spend our time and effort and money on. I think Jesus is going to come. I think the world's about to blow up. So stockpiling beanie weenies is not going to help as much as you just coming to know Jesus, right? And being ready for whatever's going to happen, right? So it's like, honestly, if the apocalypse comes and all we've got is Vienna sausages, I'm just going to say I want to go in the first explosion. So anyway, you know, or 25-year macaroni and cheese, just add water, no thanks, I'm out of here. So live in the moment, attentive to the urgency and importance of the gospel message that we share with the world. And then look at this, verse 10, John writes, "Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." Don't seal up the words of the prophecy. Daniel, the prophet, was told to seal up his book. The time wasn't yet. John's told not to seal it up because the time is near. The urgency is present because we can identify Babylon, and we can find ourselves in the book of Revelation, that we can see it. Yeah, you're right. We're living in spiritual warfare, and we are being pressured to live like Babylon. And yeah, we can see a devil with his one foot in the land and one foot in the sea and all the stuff that's happening. We are pressured by empire and attacked by the enemy. Our response must be to stay focused on Jesus. Everything I've said, don't get distracted. Worship God. Get busy. Tell others about Jesus. Serve others. Make a difference. Let your light shine and your life count while there's still time and opportunity. And then finally in this chapter, in verse 17, we hear him say, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." So Jesus has said, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And the response of the Holy Spirit and the bride, and remember, we've identified the bride as both the city and the church. The church is the bride of Christ, but John saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven adorned as a bride for her husband. And so the city and the church and the Spirit are all saying, come. Excuse me. And he says, "And let the one who hears," the one who's responded, "let him say, come." I think it's the church saying, "Yes, please, you know, yes, please do, come on, come, the sooner the better." But then the verse says, "And whoever's thirsty, let him come." And so I wonder if we can think of this in two different ways. First, we can view the Spirit and the bride say, come, as being, and then our response to that, come, that what we're saying is, yes, come on. But I think we can also think of this as the Spirit and the bride, the New Jerusalem saying, come, beckoning people to come to Jesus, come to the Spirit. Whoever's thirsty, come. And so perhaps it's a response, but perhaps it's also us participating in the invitation. The church, the bride of Christ, is supposed to be calling people by the Spirit, beckoning them to come and meet Jesus. Come and take the free gift of salvation and eternal life that he offers. So the question for us this morning is, are we calling others to come? Are we putting up barriers, or are we clearing a path for people to come to Jesus? Now, I realize there's a limit to how far this can go, but the church, the history of the church, we've not done very well, so we put up barriers about race, you know, and so we'd only let certain people come in, or certain nationalities, or, you know, we're going to check people at the door to see, you know, if you got the right ID or whatever, and then over the years we put up barriers about hair and what you were wearing, all that kind of stuff. Well, I get that. I mean, if you're coming in topless, guys, we're probably going to stop you. I don't know, but anyway. So there's a limit to what's appropriate. So we're not going to have that. We're not going to have disruption come. But at the same time, the church isn't supposed to stand out there and screen for sinners, you know, to say, well, you look like you're a sinner. We're not going to have any of that coming in our church. We're not putting them on the board. We want them to come in here. Lost and found are here, right? We want people to come and hear about Jesus because the Spirit and the bride are saying, come. And if we're not going out like we should, then for God's sake, let's say, Lord, then let's bring them in so the preacher can tell them, but somebody needs to tell them about Jesus, right? So does that make sense to you? And I think that's what he's saying to us. We don't want to put up barriers. Let's move all the barriers that's appropriate and right for us, and let's say, come on, and sit with us and let us tell you about Jesus. Well, that guy, you know, he hadn't bathed in a couple of weeks. Well, we'll clean him up after a while. First, let's get him to Jesus. And then it's simple. It's a bar of soap and some water. You know, maybe he's homeless, so there's no place to do that. So take him to your house and hose him down or whatever. But anyway, but let's get people to Jesus. That's the thing for me. I got to tell you, the last couple, 3 years, you know, of just, man, some of the anger that's come from churches and from pastors, you know, supposedly speaking some kind of prophetic word. And I just think, oh, Lord, I keep thinking, and some of you, I'm sure, saw it, and some of you may have sent it to me, of a pastor somewhere, and he's all over the internet or has been over the last couple of years, and a big political kind of statement that he said, if you're a Democrat, just get up and get out of this church. Just get up and get out of here. Take your demons with you, you know? And I listened to that, and people were like, and there were people cheering in the church, and I just thought, how grieved is the Holy Spirit that a guy who says he's a minister, that's supposed to be saying the Spirit and the bride say come and come to Jesus, and if you're broken and messed up, come up here, that he's saying to people, if you don't look like me, sound like me, have this, get up and get out of here. I just think the Holy Spirit's grieved by that, because the Spirit and the bride say come, not get out. Because Jesus said, I mean, they criticized him for that. I see you running around with Democrats, or I see you hanging around with Republicans. Do you know who those people are? And Jesus said, yeah, I sure do. I sure do. You're hanging out with alcoholics. You're hanging out with drug addicts. You're hanging out with these people. And he said, yeah, it's because the sick need a doctor. It's because thirsty people need the water of life. That's who he's called us to. It's what the church is supposed to be doing. Whoever's thirsty, let them say, come on, thirsty people. Dying of thirst, man, we've got what you need. Let him come and drink the water of life. That's what the church is supposed to be doing, offering the water of life to a world dying of thirst. We get this final warning to us about how we're going to live. Wow. What time is it? 9:42. I read a book. I know. I'm hurrying it up. My little vacation. I read this book talking about the week or so of after the assassination of Martin Luther King. And in Atlanta, near the Ebenezer Baptist Church where the funeral was going to take place, there was a Presbyterian church, First Presbyterian. The bells of First Presbyterian Church rang to warn Atlanta that Sherman was coming. That's how old the church was. It had been there forever. It's this staid white church. And all these African-American folk are coming for the funeral of Martin Luther King. The town is just being surrounded. So the pastor of that church said, I think we ought to do something. Let's open the church up because people won't have any place to stay and they won't have any place to eat. They're just coming. And so they opened this white church up and got their volunteers to come to serve people. He went to the mayor and said, we're opening our church, but we need cots or something. Somebody provided cots, and he said, we'll get you blankets, 600 blankets. So they had people sleeping on all their pews and in all the rooms. They had people everywhere. The morning of the funeral, they fed 5,000 people breakfast. And this church changed, right? Because... And listen, again, this was late 60s. This was, you know, in the midst of all the civil rights movement. And here they are saying, you know what, I think the Spirit and the bride say, come on. And it doesn't matter what color you are. And one lady said, 3 generations of my family have been in this church, and I thought as I served breakfast that morning, I bet not one of them has ever served a meal to an African American. But the Spirit and the bride say, come. If you're broken, if you're broke, if you're homeless, if you're hurting, if you're messed up in sin, if your life's scarred, the Spirit and the bride say, well, come on. Come on, because we're going to love you, and we're going to show you what Jesus will do for you. We're not going to just leave you in the shape you're in. We want to show you what Jesus can do as you come. We get this final warning not to add anything to the book, and in my opinion, that's going to be a problem because so many have already added so much to it. But here's the good news in the form of this final verse. Yes, I'm coming soon. Amen, John says. Then come, Lord Jesus. And then he ends it with this. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. And whatever's coming, and however it comes to us, stay focused on Jesus. Keep worshiping. Live with appropriate urgency and attentiveness. And then rest in knowing that the grace of the Lord Jesus is with us. And everything's going to be all right. I could have made this my last sermon. We'll see you. I'll be back for that party. We're having cake. Because I don't know that I could say anything any better. Whatever's coming, stay focused on Jesus and keep worshiping and live with this sense of urgency and attentiveness and keep saying, hey, Carbondale says come. I don't know if they'd be welcome. Just bring them. We'll figure it out. Just bring them because they're going to need Jesus. It's getting weirder. Let's just get them to Jesus. We'll straighten out some of the other stuff.